I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of...
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, listen to this. When eccentric millionaire Gideon Quigley receives a divine revelation to hide his earthly treasures somewhere in the hills, he sets out to find a fitting spot, choosing only a few Bible verses as clues, leading to untold riches of gold, silver, and cash, and one very unexpected and costly item. As one of his characters joins the race to find Quigley's wealth, he discovers where his own real treasure lies, and he begins to suspect that there's a hidden piece to Gideon Quigley's treasure that no one ever could have expected. What am I talking about? Well, my good friend, Chris Fabry, he's a best-selling novelist, popular radio host, just released a new novel, A Piece of the Moon, and that's what we're talking about today. We've got if you like a good novel, we've got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. I'm just giving you a heads up. Four of them will be clean copies. The fifth copy is my copy. So if you get a copy that has a handful of pages where the corner is bent down, that's my book, all right? I'm giving you my book. I hope that's okay. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Chris Fabry is an award-winning, best-selling author and radio personality. He hosts his daily program, Chris Fabry Live, on Moody Radio. You can find him on the web at chrisfabry.com. Dear Chris, welcome back to the show.
Susie, it's so great to hear your voice again. Thank you for having a little chat with me today.
Looking forward to it, Chris. And you know this, we love to start every day talking Scripture, and I'm wondering, is there a passage God's been speaking to you about these days?
Absolutely. I knew you were going to ask me that. As I was thinking, you know, what in my journal, what am I going to talk about? It just jumped out at me. I've been going through the Gospels this year, and I got to Luke. And when I got to the end of Luke, I thought, you know, I want to keep going. I'm going to go into Acts and just see the rest of the story, you know, after the crucifixion and death, burial, and then resurrection. I wanted to find out. So I got to chapter 4, and here is Peter and John, and they are speaking to, you know, thousands of people, a lot of people that don't want them to speak about Jesus. And I'm thinking, Peter is the guy who's denied Jesus, and now he's filled with passion and faith. A man is healed in front of them. Chapter 4, this is where I'm going. And the leaders want to know, by what power or what name did you do this? Did you heal this man, this lame man? And Peter said that it was the power of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and raised from the dead. And here's what verse 13 says, Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And what jumped out at me was, even though these people were against the message that Peter and John were proclaiming, what they saw was that these uneducated common people were untrained people. They were changed by their time with Jesus. And that spoke to me and said, you want change? You know, I have had some education and some training, but I feel very common. If you want to be changed and be able to speak into a culture that is doesn't want to hear the truth of Scripture now more than just about any time, you spend time with Jesus. He will change you. He will do that work inside of you that will be able to bring you to other people with gentleness, with compassion, empathy, but also with passion for the truth. Spend time with Jesus. So that's what I pulled from that verse today.
That's why I asked this question, Chris, and I'm thinking about you, just what you're just saying here, and even what we read about in the book of Acts. It seems one of the great markers of being filled with the Holy Spirit is the fear of man diminishes and the fear of God increases. You know, suddenly you're not afraid so much of the crowd. There's like a deep conviction to do what God says and a courage to do what God says, you know?
And there's there's this spirit in the culture right now. I feel it. You know, I don't know if you feel it doing your program, but before I say something, before I ask a question, I'm saying in my head, I'm thinking, who's listening? Who might take this wrong? You know, what might I say that might offend somebody? I don't want to do that. And I'm not saying that I try to be offensive needlessly, but at the same time, I think we can be so careful in the culture or even with friendships and, people in our own families. We can be so careful that we hold back from really jumping into life. And part of the truth is that sometimes it's when you make a mistake. I did a program recently. Somebody wrote in and said, my husband and I and our three kids have moved in with my parents, partly to help them out, but partly to help with the business. My problem is that my parents are not believers, and I long to have grandparents who will speak wisdom into my children's lives. And so what do I do, you know, with all of that? And we got to this point where it was, you live your life. It may be the best thing that you can do to make a mistake in front of your parents. And, you know, maybe you fly off. I'm not suggesting you do this, but maybe you fly off the handle, and then you come to them and you say, you know what, I was a jerk the other day when I said this thing. I'm so sorry. When you show that kind of humility and meekness and that Christianity is not me doing everything exactly right, but me having the humility to ask you to forgive me for the way that I've wronged you, that may speak more potently to an unsaved person, a person who's not following Jesus, than all of the verses that you want to give them. So that's what's been rolling around my heart lately.
Wow, appreciate that so much. So how many books now have you written, Chris? Not counting the two that you're working on simultaneously.
Yeah. I think A Piece of the Moon is like number 83 total.
You gotta be kidding me.
No.
Are you serious?
Yeah.
That's unfathomable. I cannot get my brain around that. It's so unbelievable. Okay, so A Piece of the Moon. Talk about the inspiration behind this one.
Well, it comes from several different things, and there are a lot of different storylines that are going through this. But you just mentioned the Gideon Quigley. He's an old guy. He worked for NASA. He made a lot of money and financial stuff. And so he's got this multi-million dollar pension and all of this stuff. And he's looked out at the culture, and people aren't reading the Bible anymore. Now, the story takes place in 1981. So in the 1970s, Gideon amasses this. He really believes that God's telling him to do this. He amasses this fortune. He makes an Ark of the Covenant, a replica of the Ark of the Covenant, and he puts all this gold, this treasure, into the Ark, and he's trying to figure out where to hide it so that people, if he gives Bible verses, people will start to read the Bible. And they'll look at it to find eternal treasure, not just temporal treasure. So what happens is the people in this little town, I call it Emmaus, West Virginia, it's a fictional town. The people in this little town start thinking that, well, maybe the treasure is here. And instead of it driving them to the Bible and to get them to, you know, understand God's word and for the eternal treasure, they're looking for every third letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You know, they're looking for the algorithm that will get them to figure out where this ark is with all of that gold in it. And it just shows part of the thing, you know, part of the theme that runs through here is that God cares about what is on the inside. He cares about doing the work on the inside rather than the exterior stuff. And so that's one of the themes that runs through that. But you know, Susie, I got to have the mystery is one thing, but I've got to have characters that I grab onto. And I found some in this little town, and it all centers around a little radio station, a little 5,000-watt radio station, like the one where I started when I was a teenager. And so you get to know the people at the station. You get to know their longings and their struggles and what they want. And I just hope it sings in your soul.
Wow. And tell me, though, how this idea was first born in your heart. I mean, didn't come out of nowhere. Was
right.
something inspire you about that?
There was a guy named Forrest Fenn who wrote a long poem and published it and wanted to get people to buy it. He lived in New Mexico, I believe. He passed away in the last year. But he did this very thing, and his hope was to get people to go out into the countryside, breathe clean air, hike, you know, get out into nature, enjoy creation. And so he hid clues in this. It's somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. But the problem was that some people were getting hurt. You know, they'd fall from precipices. There was one man who died. He fell off a bridge or something like that looking for it. So it was Forrest never gave the location of it, but in the last year, just before he died, somebody sent a picture. So supposedly the fortune was found. We don't know all about that because that person was never revealed. But I started looking at that, and I thought, what if this old quirky old character would just believe that the power is in the Word of God, and how can I get people to read the Word of God? And he really believes that, you know, God told him to do this, and so he does. And I have to say, there's a thread here, too, of Larry Burkett. You remember Larry and his writing about finances and doing the radio program. Larry was given a piece of the moon, a moon rock, by an astronaut who came back who claimed this was from the Sea of Tranquility. Now, I've talked with different people, Steve Moore and others, who told me kind of this story. Larry's grandkids would take the rock to school for show and tell. And there was some controversy about, well, whether this really did come from the moon or not, or whether it was the person who gave it to him was telling him the truth. But I got all of those ideas, plus a song that runs through. Yeah, I got some music in this, a song called A Piece of the Moon by a singer named Max Strum. And I put that all together in the gumbo, and you got to read it.
You got to read it. Best country in the country is the station's tagline. We're going to pause here. Talking to Chris Fabry, best-selling author of War Room and a gazillion other books. His brand new release is A Piece of the Moon. We got a handful of copies to give away. If you like a quirky novel that takes you kind of on an adventure, and it really starts to look closely at the motives of our heart and the needs and the desires of our heart, we've got five copies. Yep, five. Remember, one of them's mine. So don't get upset if you receive a copy with a few pages folded down. That's just my copy, but I'm ready to give it to you. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. And Chris, when we come back, I want to know how much of your real life plays into these stories that you write. More with Chris Fabry in just a moment. So much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to our good friend Chris Fabry. He's a best-selling author and a talk radio host, popular talk radio host. You actually hear him on Faith Radio. He works for Moody. And we're talking about his new novel, A Piece of the Moon. And it's about this eccentric millionaire, a guy named Gideon Quigley, who just has this divine revelation that he believes is from God to hide a treasure and then leave all kinds of Bible clues. So people who are wanting to find the treasure actually have to dig into Scripture to find it. And question for you, Chris, is how much of your real life, you know, kind of weaves its way into some of these stories?
It's frightening how much real life. And I find that there has to be something of an emotional marker for me, you know, a thing that I will see that makes an impression that's this lasting thing that I have in my head. Let me give you two examples. One is when one of our daughters was working at this place as she was going to community college here, and it was where you go and you jump on the trampolines and you know jump in the pit with all the foam and all that kind of stuff. And she was working behind the desk, and a dad came in with his family, and something happened, and he was upset. He came to her, and he wanted his money back for one thing or another, and it got rather contentious. She tried to help him, but he didn't want to really be helped. He just wanted what he wanted. And so as she was trying to get things to calm down, he looked at her and said, "This is all you'll ever do."
Wow.
Meaning, this is as far as you'll ever get. Now, to me, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Working at a trampoline place is not a bad is not a bad deal. You could probably get some stress out that way. But what he said to her meant to cut her down and say, you're not worth anything. You base your worth on what you do. And she came home and she told us that story, and that left a mark with me. And in the novel, there's a fellow who's a tow truck driver who has that said to him. This is all you're ever going to do. And he wants to be on the radio. He wants to be full time on the radio. But the fellow says to him, "No, all you'll ever do is drive a tow truck." Let me then tell you one other daughter. I was driving with one other daughter. This is a few years ago, and she had gotten her license. And she was a little tenuous on the road, and I said, "One more time, I'm going to drive with you to this appointment that she had." But I was not going to say anything. So we got to a left turn at a real busy intersection, and I didn't say anything. Everything was clear except for one car that was turning right. She pulls into the left turn area, and the car that was turning right changes its mind, the driver did, and accelerates. She stops. We're in the middle of the road, and the impact of the Ford Edge is on my side, and it totals the car. Airbags deploy.
Oh, wow!
I mean, it was just it was awful. It was awful, is what it was. And as we're paramedics come and do all of this, I was in shock, but I wasn't really hurt. But it. My back was messed up for a while, but really glad for the 2008 Honda CRV and how it was made, how well it was made, because it saved us. But as they're putting that car on the back of the tow truck to take it away, the tow truck driver comes over to him, to my daughter, and he says, "Hey, sweetie, don't worry about this." And it's really interesting in Tucson, Arizona, to hear some of the country accents that you can find. But he said, "Sweetie, don't worry about this." He said, "I got a good feeling that you're never going to do that again. That's never going to happen to you again. That taught you a real lesson." And the kindness of that tow truck driver. Then I just said that he had helped us so much, and that character made it into the novel. The other person that made it into the novel was when I went to sell that 2008 CRV for a few hundred dollars, and I went to the junkyard. And I walked into the little office, the makeshift office. The air conditioner at the back had like a 2-inch hole over it on the top of it. So in the wintertime, it was cold, and in the summertime, it was hot, and you could just tell it. And there's all these guys that are kind of standing around in work shirts, and one female behind the counter who was writing the checks. I think she was the only one that they trusted to write the checks. And on the counter in front of her, walking back and forth, was a pigeon, a real live pigeon in the office. And I thought, why does she have a pet pigeon? Why is it here in the office? And my mind just spun with this. So in the novel, I make that pigeon a main character in the story because it has hit a guy wire at the little radio station, and it swirled down to this where this junkyard is at the back of it. And the lady who works there, her name is Pidge. Her real name's Pamela, but everybody calls her Pidge because she's got a pet pigeon. And she sees that pigeon swirl down. She picks it up because she sees herself. The longing in her heart, the mistakes that she has made, the wounds that she has in her life, this pigeon just represents who she is. And so she picks up, she calls him Flap. She picks up Flap, takes him in, nurses him back to health. And it's just the mascot for the junkyard. And so all of these experiences that, you have in daily life, as a writer, you kind of catalog these things. And Rick Bragg says that the best stories are about people in trouble. Mm-hmm. So I have I've seen those times in my life when I've been in trouble and have used them to flesh out these stories.
Amazing. You know, as a nonfiction author, I'm always taking notes, always paying attention to things from a nonfiction perspective. But you're taking notes on characters. And, you know, I mean, really, when you notice just the human condition, I think it's just absolutely fascinating. I'd love to know, how did you help your daughter sort through that wretched encounter at the gymnastics place?
I don't know that we helped her process it as much as just listened to her and heard her, you know, heard her talk about this and just kind of sat with it. Because you can tell a person, you know, that's not true. You can talk her out of the feelings. But I think that's one of the things that I've learned is that, especially as a writer who compares and, you know, struggles, is that it's got to come from you. It's got to come from inside, and what your worth is has to come from something that's not the comparison trap that you can get into. So I think the best thing that we did is just kind of listen to her and affirm her for who she is and be there the next time that she brought it up. And to remember, you know, to remember that story. And I told her, I use that in the novel. I use that there's a person who feels that way to show her that it really meant something that stuck with me. I think when you have people in your life who can enter into those, you know, hard places, that you're willing to be vulnerable with them, that's half the battle right there.
Yeah. I mean, just the juxtaposition, Chris, of those two stories is really jarring when you think about it. It's like the power of someone else to call out goodness and to speak blessing versus condemn and criticize. Mm-hmm. Really, as believers, it seems we should be the most generous with words of encouragement in a day when it seems the love of most is growing cold, you know?
Yeah, absolutely, and it doesn't take a whole lot. You know, Gary Chapman talks about those words of affirmation, but if that's not your love language, it can be hard. You know, so for me, I have to work harder at that with my wife and kids to be able to say those things that don't come natural, or I'll get this idea: I should say this to my son, or I should say this to my daughter, or my wife. I should even say this to my dog, you know, or just pet him on the, you give physical touch to him. And it's easy to hold back because, well, I've thought it. You know, I've already thought mm-hmm. that. I don't really need to say it, but they don't know what I'm thinking. So a writer, and a lot of times I just kind of live in my head, and that's what my wife will say. She'll kind of point to the side of her head. You're in here. You're in here. We need you out here.
I love it. I love it. Talking to Chris Fabry, best-selling novelist, talk radio host. His new novel, A Piece of the Moon. You want a good, quirky novel that takes you on an adventure? Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
We are made in the image of, made in the image of God, beautiful shades of love.
Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. I love that song. Thanks for listening today. I've got my friend Chris Fabry on. He just released a brand new novel, A Piece of the Moon. I'm sure you know Chris as a host of Chris Fabry Live. Probably don't know that he's written 80 books. I can't even fathom it. And this particular novel is about this eccentric millionaire, Gideon Quigley, who hid this treasure somewhere and gave biblical clues and hopes to get the community involved with reading scripture. But all kinds of things kind of went haywire and really does reveal people's motives when you have a chance at a treasure. But in the middle of all that, I mean, you're so dear to my heart just because you're a brother and I've known you for years, but also you're an inspiration to me because we're both working radio and we both write books. So sweet that you've got this, you know, the centerpiece of this 5,000-watt radio station And the manager there keeps hiring people that no one else would take. And there's something about that that's so sweet to me, because he just is giving these people second chances that absolutely need them. And, you know, the way you described one of them, that his teeth are constant. I mean, try to picture listening to someone whose teeth are clenched and they mumble. I mean, if there's ever a time you need diction, it's on radio. At least TV, you can read lips. But talk more about just that whole mindset and why you put it in the book.
Well, I've waited 40 years to tell this story, Susie, because I worked at this little station in this little town next to the Mud River, and in a floodplain, and this bottom land in West Virginia, and the next biggest town. There were two big towns that were near us. And so any disc jockey that would get in trouble and do something wrong, if they fell far enough, they'd wind up at Country 16. And that's why I called the station Country 16. And the station manager, his name was Nasib S. Tweel. And I dedicate the book to him, Seeb. Everybody called him Seeb. And he was this little turtle of a man he always chewed on a cigar. His doctor wouldn't let him smoke them anymore, but he chewed on them. And I can remember making mistakes on the air and him walking in with his trench coat and looking at me over his glasses and, you know, bringing his finger, come in here. There was one day that I overslept, and I was doing the morning show for them. Their morning guy had left, and they said, hey, why don't you do this? So you got to get up, you know, you got to get there. You got to sign the station on in the summertime at like 5 o'clock. And I woke up to the phone ringing and looked out the window, and it was light outside. It was like, wait, this shouldn't be. And it was Seeb's brother, Roger, saying, Chris, what happened? And so that day I was just, got off the air, and I just knew they were going to fire me. And I walked into his office and sat down, and he looked at me and he said, Fabry, you're never going to do that again, are you? And I said, no, sir, I'll never do it again. And he said, well, I believe you. Just don't let it happen. And that was it. And he never reprimanded me, and because he knew, for some reason, he just intuited that's all I needed. All I needed to do was make that mistake once. And see how that kind of parallels what the tow truck driver said to my daughter. Mm-hmm. But this little station, I loved working there because you could – and I didn't want to work in radio. It was never my dream to be in radio because I had this high-pitched, squeaky voice. I didn't sound very good at all. But when I got there, I realized that when you sign off at dark, you could go back in the production room and just play. You could just have fun. You could splice things together and play songs. And I would be there till midnight, you know, just having fun back there. And it really tapped into this creative side of me. So I worked there through college and just learned. You did everything. You know, you took out the trash, you mowed the yard, you were on the air. And there was one time when the morning guy called and said, hey, I need you down here. Now, this was like a Saturday morning. I need you down here because the river's up. It's flooding, and I've got to go do something. And so I didn't want to go in. It was my day off, or it was either morning off. And I go in, and I think, well, I'll just have fun with this. You know, Steve wanted me to have fun on the air. Don't be so stiff. So I started playing every song with rain, Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain, and Listen to the Rhythm of the Falling Rain, and Eddie Rabbit's song about the windshield wipe. You know, anything Elvis had, Kentucky Rain, anything with rain in it, I put it in there. And the fella comes back, it was the morning host, and he sits down in the chair, and he looks like a muskrat. You know, he's been out there helping people. And he said, I said, did you hear what I was doing with the songs? And he goes, yeah, I heard it, but Chris, do you understand that we're going on in boats to people's houses to take them to safety? Do you get what has happened? This is a life or death. There are people who are losing everything that they have. It's underwater right now. And he didn't say it in a mean way. He said it very strongly, though. And I, for the first time, doing radio was not just a job. It was not just having fun. We weren't just playing records. We were in a community serving people who were struggling, who were having a hard time, and here I was yucking it up about the rhythm of the falling rain. I was on high ground. I wasn't worried about, you know, stuff flooding, but other people were going through that. And so it was the first time that I really connected with, you know, what you're doing here on the radio and the words that you use and the way that you say what you say and the empathy that you have or don't have speaks to people on the other side. And that was a huge lesson.
Wow, I appreciate you sharing that so much. And, you know, as believers, we really are called to enter into suffering that's not our own. You know, just because it's not happening to me doesn't mean it's not happening to us. And to have kind of the wisdom and humility to step in and understand what's going on in the world, I really appreciate that. Well, what is your hoped-for takeaway for this readers of the novel, A Piece of the Moon?
Well, I hope that they'll see that. I think good writing, good stories are always a mirror of our own hearts. It's always when David, I've talked about this before, but when David needed to be shown himself, Nathan told him a story, and it reached around the back door of his heart until Nathan said, you know, hey, you're the man. So I hope there's something in here that will show yourself to you. And the truth about the main character, who's the station manager, who says, you know, I'm going to open the door, Lord, and whoever you bring in, I'm going to give him a second chance. What he doesn't understand is that he needs a second chance. We all need a second chance. And it's really difficult to give what you don't possess. You know, you can't pour water from an empty pitcher. You've got to be filled. And the way that Waite handles these people, you know, it's magnanimous. But then he is confronted with the possibility that maybe he's the one who needs the help the most. So I hope that the other thing is obviously that people will read the Bible not as a treasure hunt, you know, not as a clue to look for the hidden clues in between, but what's staring you right in the face, that we're fallen, we have a great God who's given himself for us, and when we receive his forgiveness, we can live forgiven and then forgive others, extend that to other people, to be filled with his love is how we can extend it to others. So a lot going on in there.
Appreciate that. Well, you definitely can tell that when you write about just the humanity and the reality of each of these characters' struggles, that you're no stranger to trial. You know, what's painful for me, I love to read novels for fun because I read so much nonfiction for the job, is when you have these pristine characters and thing, it's, you know, no offense to Hallmark, but when things tie up in a too tight of a bow, too polished or whatever, but it's the nitty gritty really of the nuanced personality of someone who maybe has a strength in their character and then this tender weakness and then this blind spot. And again, I marvel at my novelist friends at how you guys can develop characters. I mean, what if you were to give someone just kind of advice on the secret to character development, what might that look like?
Well, I have a book here in my shelf, and it was given to me by a friend who walked up to Pat Conroy's door and knocked on it and said, I know this fellow who's turning 50, and he's just lost everything. You know, it was when we had the house thing. And I lost all of my signed copies of Pat's books. And so he wrote in the front, you know, all the best to your writing life. Happy birthday. Go deeper. Always go deeper. And he said that to a lot of writers through the years, that the path to the development of a character is to go deeper, not just in thinking about this character, but to go deeper in your own life. What is it that you're afraid of? What is it you're scared of? What is it that is a stumbling, you know, a point of pride in your own life? How are you having a problem with your relationship with others? If you, I call it mining your soul. If you go down and you mine your soul for what's going on there, it's inevitably and invariably going to help somebody else who's going through the same thing. It might not be, that's why I try to hold back on, you know, this is what you ought to learn from this book that I'm writing. What someone else gets from what I've written maybe something totally different. You know, they may see themselves in a different way in this character that I hadn't intended necessarily, but it's there because that's what they're struggling with. So I would say go as much as you can, go to the depth of your own struggles, because that's where Hemingway said, write hard and clear about what hurts. That's how you will make a connection with the person who's reading those words.
Mm, that's really, really good, Chris. And thinking about one of the things that stood out to me is, as I'm kind of an observer of the characters and watching this story unfold, is how often we settle into our hurts and we settle for, you know, less than what God has because we lose hope. Do you know what I'm saying? Where we just make the best of it. And in some ways, you kind of have to do that when you're navigating through the hardships of life, when life doesn't turn out like you'd hoped. But right. Watching these characters and watching Wake going, no, there's a reason for hope. And like you said, he didn't even know he needed hope.
Right.
But, I mean, say a word about that, because, again, walking through long periods of hardship, it's easy to settle into them and lose a sense of hope that God actually might turn this thing around.
Yes. There's a difference in being content and being stuck. And there's a, you know, you can define it differently, but I think contentment is a real trust that God is at work, even though I can't see what I want to see. But contentment is allowing God to do what he's doing in my life and others at his speed rather than my speed, and daily choosing to trust that, even in spite sometimes of the what you observe. Being stuck, though, is different than that. It's not being able to see what God is doing. It's managing your own life to make yourself feel better about what's happening, and I'll just settle for this. I won't move forward. You're just kind of sinking in the mud. And that's not a bad place to be if you can see that that's where you are. And there's a character in here who, in the love interest, says to him, there's something holding you back, and I don't know what it is, but I can't move forward with you until you figure it out, basically. And the thing that's holding him back is this thing that happened to him in the past that has made him run away from God to begin with, and then really run away from his own heart. Because he's not the key to life, especially the Christian life, is to be authentically who you are rather than try to be somebody else, because the world doesn't need somebody else or you imitating somebody else. The world needs you. God made you as you. So be uniquely you and all that you can be right here, right now, in his power, and allowing him to change you from the inside out. And if you feel like that, you know, that you're stuck, then you say, thank you, God, that you've showed me that I'm stuck here. Help me take a step toward you today. And he'll do that. I really believe it.
I believe that, too. And, you know, one of the ways that I've phrased that, the difference between being settling or trusting God as you're passing through, trusting that pace of grace and kind of settling for less, is, to me, it's like the difference between surrendering to our circumstances and surrendering to God in the circumstances, you know, saying this place doesn't define me. I'm passing through the valley of the shadow, my eyes on God. But this, I'm not made for this place, rather than go, kind of the Israelites. They camped in the wilderness and refused to obey God and trust him, as scripture says. They settled into their circumstance. And I wonder how often we do that just because life turned out differently than we thought. When we come back, you kind of spoke just right over that idea. There's a 50-year-old guy who lost everything. For friends who don't know that, that was you. And you walked through some pretty significant hardships. And I'm just thinking, Chris, and I know you hear from your listeners as well, but there's so many right now who are shell-shocked at some of the losses that they've endured in this last 15 months. And this was years ago for you, but wow, the wisdom God has pulled out of you since then. So if you could give us a synopsis of just what that was for you and what are your takeaways from that time. Talking to Chris Fabry, and we will be back in a moment. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to our good friend Chris Fabry, who's written a gajillion books. I think that's a number. And his newest novel is A Piece of the Moon, about quirky characters and this eccentric millionaire who hid a treasure and then gave Bible clues for people to find them, with the whole purpose of getting people into the Word. But what this, you know, adventure inspired is just what's in our hearts so much. And boy, if you just tuned in, you got to go back and hear my whole conversation with Chris, because if you don't mind, I want to just switch gears just a little bit. Chris, just for those who don't know some of this backstory, it just feels important because of what I hear from listeners of what they're walking through right now. But as much as you're comfortable, would you take us back to that time as a 50-year-old guy where you say you basically lost everything?
Yeah. We moved from Illinois. We had an 1,800-square-foot house into a 5,400-square-foot house that we were, you know, going to live for the rest of our lives. We were going to die there, and we almost did. It was just our dream home. We had like an acre. We had a basketball court in the backyard. I mean, it was just, with nine kids, it's like we can finally spread out now. We had eight at the time, so eight and 1,800 square feet, you do the math on that. So we moved in there, and within a couple of years, we realized that there was something going south with the kids' health. Our pets were sick. It was actually 7 years in that we discovered that there was a bad shower install in one of the downstairs bathrooms, and there was toxic black mold, Stachybotrys, growing in the behind the walls that we couldn't see. And then exactly a year later, we found the same thing happen in an upstairs. This house had five levels to it, kind of stair-stepping levels. So in the very top level, it had another bad shower install. And one of the things it taught us is, if you buy a house, make sure you know who your builder is, because this guy was kind of a fly-by-night. You know, he built a really great spec home, but he did it by himself, and he didn't pay other people to do it who knew what they were doing, especially with shower installs. So that sent us on an odyssey of health, trying to get the medical community to figure out, you know, your daughter's got this eye problem and your son's got this vertigo, and no, those don't go together. But we knew that there was more to it, and so we finally figured out it was the house that was making us sick, and we left. We basically left everything with the clothes on our backs, and then we changed those. And the community that was around us, the people in our church and the people that cared for us, I'll never forget walking into a Walmart and seeing my kids coming in. They had just been to Kohl's, and friends had taken them there to get a pair of clothes, you know, new shorts and everything. It was just, I thought we had plenty in the bank. I thought we, you know, were set here. And within a month or two, it was gone. Everything that we were, you know, we had, we were putting into testing, and how are we going to do this? And then what are we going to do? Are we going to do a lawsuit? And we're going to blah, blah, blah. And there came this odyssey where then we moved to the desert, because there was a doctor in this area that could said he could help us. And we started this odyssey of trying to keep everybody else from the pain that we had been through. And I see this happen a lot with people who will go through a struggle. In order to make sense of the pain, they will say, well, the reason that I have gone through this is to help everybody else not have to go through that, because you shouldn't have to go through that, and it's unjust, and et cetera. And I realized, no, the world is not yours to save. You know, I mean, we try to help everybody that comes to us as much as we can, but we don't have to fix everybody's houses. We don't have to, you know, that's not our job to do. We're just trying to get healthier, get better ourselves, and give good advice when we're asked. The way that I phrase that is just to stay in our lane, just stay in your lane and be who you are. So here we are. That was 2008 that we moved out. 2009 is when we came, in January is when we came to Tucson, and we were going to be here for 3 months and then move back, and we've been here since then. So it's been a really long sojourn in the desert, and it's become our home. We finally got up the nerve. It was really hard. We slept on blow-up camping mattresses for a few years because we were scared to get mattresses, you know, actual mattresses, because the mattresses absorbed the toxins and all. I mean, we just lived in fear for a long time. And being chemically sensitive as well as sensitive to the mold and having our health compromised and, you know, trying everything that we could to get better. And so some of the things, the lessons that we learned, one of the greatest things that happened in that time was I was writing a book called Junebug at the time, about this little girl who rides around with her dad in an RV, and they park at Walmart parking lots, and she sees herself on a missing child poster. And so the whole book is who am I and who is he and why are we traveling? And the whole book was written at the time that we were going through this, and people still tell me that's the book that I connected with the most. Well, why do you think that is, Susie? It's because of what we were just talking about, the emotional center that you go to, the struggle, I don't have a home. Even the RV is stolen in the story. I hate to be a spoiler, but even the RV is stolen from her. So she doesn't have a room anymore. She can't sleep in her own bed. She doesn't know who she is. And I find that, you know, those kinds of stories will sink deeply into our souls, because that's the question that we are all asking. Who am I really? What is it that I have? I don't really possess anything that God hasn't given me. And if he takes it away, am I going to be okay with that, since he is really my inheritance? Can I really trust God to take care of me through all of this? Those are really deep questions that came out of that season. And, you know, I can't say that I made all the right decisions with it, but we've tried as hard as we can to follow him and realize that he was the one who was sustaining us in that whole time.
It is just a marvel. I mean, it really feels like it should be a movie, Chris, because it's unfathomable. You think about a family of 10 at that point, and then 11, having to start over again. I mean, it's unfathomable. And then the injustice and the forgiveness you had to sort through, and then the trust to take care of your family. I mean, when you look back over that, what do you know about God now that you didn't know before that experience?
Well, I would have said at the time that I did know it, you know, that he's real, he's there, he cares. I think one of the things that I learned was the importance of believing in the people who are around you. I didn't believe that the mold was affecting us like this. And Andrea, my wife, really did. And she did her homework, and she did her research, and she got the tests, and, you know, all the way to prove that. But I came to the point, and I'll talk with husbands now who feel the same way. We can't abandon the house. We can't do, you know, you're crazy if you do that, et cetera, et cetera. And I got to the point where I said, I had to say, how am I going to love my wife the best? Am I going to love her by arguing with her or trying to talk her out of this? Or if we leave the house right now and come back and find that this wasn't true, and we come back in 2 months or three or however long, we'll have a big laugh about this later on. But if this really is killing us, if this really is compromising our health, what am I going to think, you know, 6-10 years down the road that I didn't believe her? So I figured that, you know, I'm trusting God, but I'm also trusting the people that he's placed in my life. And the best gift that I can give her at that time was, let's be together on this rather than, you know, arguing.
And the thing is, time is already gone. She was right. She was absolutely right. And they know so much more about it now than they did back then. We just love and appreciate you, Chris. What an incredible, interesting conversation. And I wish you God's absolute best in your days ahead. Thank you, dear friend.
Thank you, Susie. Great to talk with you today.
Always. Chris Fabry, friends, we'll leave that drawing open for a little bit longer. Hope you found some encouragement here. We'll catch you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Susie Larson Live podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter today at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast now at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Suzy Larson Live.